Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for staying with us on this Eve of All Hallows, also called Halloween. Again, I don't mean to bug you, but I just happen to be the guy on the air at this hour. And be careful. Be careful. There's little kids out there. Drive carefully, alertly, slowly, if you can manage it. And if you want to call. 888-318-7884. It's open forum. You can ask whatever you like. Tim Staples is our guest. Tim, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, as well as Nuts and Bolts, a practical how-to guide for evangelism. Tim Staples, welcome.
And I feel welcomed. I really do.
I'm glad you do, but I'm... What about your children? Like, you're very generous to be here. Are they waiting for you to get home?
Yeah, they're ready to rampage through the neighborhood, and then we're going to a Halloween party. So they want to get. They're going to be the first ones in the neighborhood, and then probably the last ones because they're going to run like over to a party and then come home again and hit the rest of the neighborhood.
Very nice. Very nice. Good for them. They got to fill up those what do they got? Pillowcases or?
Well, I bought them some of these little bags, you know, that have like Marvel on them and
nice.
Paw Patrol for my 6-year-old because she still worships Paw Patrol.
She got a Paw Patrol bag.
And we got Ninja Turtles for Anthony, the 9-year-old. And I don't know, they all got different little bags for their candy. But I think, you know, Luke's 17 and he's convinced he wants to go out there with a pillowcase. But I just think there's something wrong with that.
He's 17. I can't argue with the free candy, though. I mean,
I know.
They'll give it to you, take it. I mean,
the thing is, if some 17-year-old comes to my door, he's going to be Charlie Brown, man. He's going to say, "I got a rock."
I forgot about poor Charlie Brown. Oh, I forgot about that.
Hey, I got this and I got that. I got a rock. So if you come to the Staples house and you're 17, you're getting a rock.
888-318-7884 is the number. Clint's in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Clint, thank you for your patience. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. So I know that even after the schism, Orthodox still have apostolic succession and valid sacraments. And I think... I mean, at least my understanding that there are Anglicans that honor their Catholic tradition and have at least a sound application of the sacraments. But why, and also the claim that you know, the bishops that were in the area at the time of the Reformation, and they claim apostolic succession through that. So I was curious as to what the difference is.
Yeah, it's a great question, Clint. And in fact, Pope Leo XIII issued a declaration on the matter that is infallible. It's what's called a dogmatic fact. He declared it in the, it was in the 1890s. And basically the orders of the Anglicans were declared in an infallible way to be invalid for both a defect of form and intention. And what do we mean by that? Defect of form, because in the prayer, and remember, after they split, after the Anglicans left the church, unfortunately, they had their pretty radical Protestant period that came pretty quickly because, you know, Henry VIII himself despised Protestantism. In fact, he would be happy to put Protestants to death. But, you know, they eliminated in their prayers of ordination the essential purpose of each of the ordinandi being a priest. So that was eliminated. And they didn't specify either the grade of orders. But very, very importantly, because this is not only a defect of form, which it is because of not... you know, specifying the level of orders as well as specifying that this is a priest that's being ordained to offer the holy sacrifice. But that gets to intention as well, because if you don't intend to do what Jesus did. And remember, the principal reason, the Code of Canon Law says it like this, the principal reason for the existence of a priest is to offer the holy sacrifice. And that, too, was eliminated from the prayer of ordination. And so what you're ordaining is not a priest. Now, you can go back and try to fix that 300 years later, but you can't fix that because the succession ended right there. And so you're not ordaining priests, you're not ordaining bishops. Now, down the road, you do have some sects of Anglicanism that kind of split that did get themselves. I'm thinking here in America, the Charismatic Episcopalians. They went and got themselves ordained by a schismatic, I believe it was the Brazilian schismatic bishop who ordained them so that they do have valid orders. And this is why it's a really tough situation when you're dealing with Anglicans and Episcopalians and all the splits that have come over the last 500 years, because really the Vatican has to deal with them all pretty much on an individual basis. I mean, generally speaking, you know the Anglicans are invalid for the reasons I stated, but you also have these individual cases. And I know of them. I know of a particular man. He's a friend of mine who was validly ordained. And when he became a Catholic, he wanted to function as a priest. He got a bishop to support him. It went all the way up the chain, but the Pope said no. And so sometimes the Pope says no. And he'll do that with Orthodox. He'll do that with Anglicans. And sometimes he says yes. It's really ultimately up to the Pope to decide. But the key is understanding you have a defect of both form and intention that invalidated Anglican orders. Therefore, you don't have any priests or bishops. Whereas the Orthodox, they have valid bishops, valid priests, because their prayers are valid, their intention is valid. Does that make sense, Clint?
Yeah, perfect sense.
All right, brother. All right. God bless you.
Thank you, Clint. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest. There's one line open, 888-318-7884. We're going to Deacon Mike in Lavernia, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Deacon Mike, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Thank you very much. Hey, Tim.
Yes.
This is kind of off the wall, but I've got RCI students, and we're kind of wondering, have there been any prophets recognized by the Jewish people since Jesus Christ?
Right, right. Well, actually, there is somewhat of disagreement among the Jews as to whether that's even possible. Now, you know, Cy and I were talking about this just before we went on the air, and that, of course, the Jews, those who still believe in the Messiah, although I have talked to Jews who don't believe, they believe the Messiah is just a sort of a myth. But the Jews who still believe, like the Orthodox Jews who still believe in Messiah, certainly believe that the Messiah will be not just a prophet, but the prophet that is prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, and elsewhere. Now, we know that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But there is a disagreement among Jews as to whether miracles are possible today. You'll hear some of the more liberal bent, such as I remember Rabbi Jacob Rosenthal, who we had come and speak to us here at Catholic Answers. He's a local conservative rabbi. Actually, he's passed away a few years ago now. He's a really good man. But he was sort of the Rabbi Kirshner bent, that there are no miracles and such today. And, of course, he also doesn't believe God is omnipotent. There's all kinds of problems there. So it really does depend upon the Jew that you're talking to, whether it's a conservative Jew, you know, the more liberal Jews, or the Orthodox. But I would say that there are Jews who would say that it is at least possible that there could be a prophet. But if you look at history, almost all of the big prophets, like in 130, the prophet, I think his name was Akbar, the rabbi, I want to say Akbar, but I can't remember. Oh, come on. It's right on the tip of my tongue there, who caused the big uprising in 130, and the Romans crushed it and slaughtered tons of Jews. And that led to the expelling of the Jews from the Holy Land, and it was a real disaster for the Jews. And I can't think,
Bar Kokhba?
Kokhba. I believe that's it, yes. But at any rate, it's not important what name.
Simon Bar Kokhba.
Yeah, but when you look at, for example, Simon Bar Kokhba, in that case, he claimed to be the Messiah, mm-hmm. and he got a big following. And so that wasn't like a prophet, an ongoing prophet and series of prophets. He claimed to be the prophet. And that's what you'll find among most Jews, although... I wouldn't say, you know, it's kind of like saying, what do Muslims believe?
Right. Right. Yeah. Good luck with that.
I always like to say that doesn't exist. There's no such thing as what Muslims believe, because they disagree not just Sunni with Shia. I mean, Sunni disagree with Sunni. In northern Afghanistan, Sunni kill each other over, you know, theological disagreements and such. So, I mean, when you don't have a pope, it's very difficult to say this is what Islam believes, because they disagree with each other and accuse each other of the sin of shirk, you know, idolatry and so forth, especially Sunni to Shia, Shia to Sunni. And that it's kind of similar with Judaism. You don't have anymore a high priest. You don't have the hierarchy that you had, where you could point to, you know, Caiaphas, and he could declare, thus saith God, as he did in John chapter 11, verses 47 through 52. And, you know, John the Apostle would say, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, prophesied and said, it is better that one man die, that the nation perish not. And he was speaking by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's gone. They don't have that. And so that's why you're going to get disagreements as to whether miracles are possible or not. A true prophet is even possible, because among many Jews, they will say, no, the age of the prophets is over. It ended. So that's Old Testament stuff, we would say, right? Because they don't believe in an Old Testament, because they don't believe in a New Testament. But it's kind of like that the age of the prophets is over, whereas you will have some that will say it's at least possible. Does that make sense? But the strict answer to your question is no. There's not like an official list of these are prophets that existed since the time of Christ, because that does not exist.
Got it. Thanks so very much.
All right, brother. God bless you.
Thanks, Deacon Mike. We'll take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, why don't you air these people? And I said, no, but I don't think they're Catholic. He says, by what right do you have to say that? I said, I own the network.
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Looking for the perfect book to explain the faith to non-Catholic friends and family as we move into the holiday season, we've got just the ticket. I'm referring, of course, to Trent Horn's book, Why We're Catholic, as a convert maker. More than 450,000 copies in print. Extremely popular, extremely helpful. And right now you can get your copy for just $10 at shop.catholic.com with free shipping if you're in the U.S. Why We're Catholic stands alone as the go-to resource when it comes to learning about the Catholic faith. Get your copy today for $10 and free shipping at shop.catholic.com. Tim Staples is our guest this hour. It's an open forum. There is one line open if you want to get in the queue, 888-318-7884. David is in Nebraska listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. David, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yeah, it's a very off-the-wall and a mostly hypothetical question. If I was married in the Catholic Church with no marriage preparation, but the vows were said in a language I didn't speak, would that be grounds for an annulment?
What would be grounds for an annulment would be whether you understood sufficiently that you could truly say your vows and mean them, and that there would be no impediments in your life that would keep them from being valid. So what a tribunal would do would ask you, it's not enough just to say, well, I didn't understand the language that was used there and such. What the church is going to do is ask you, did you understand what marriage is? It's essentially a covenant between one man, one woman that is open to life and a permanent relationship until death do us part. That's what they're going to ask. So it's not, you can't really answer that question given the facts that you stated. The church needs to know a little more than that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does, actually.
Yeah, so it's not a matter of, understanding the specific words that were said at the time. Now, when you exchange vows, that's going to be the key moment, because when the couple says their vows to each other, that's when the sacrament is actually confected. And so that's what the church is going to zero in on. Was there something that impeded you or your intended spouse from being able to truly, freely, understandably say those vows and mean them?
Okay, David?
Yeah, that makes sense. I believe all that when I got married, but I was asked a bunch of questions in French. I don't speak French, and I said oui to the answers.
And, yes.
Apparently oui was the right answer.
Yeah.
That's right.
Just wondering.
Yeah, great question, though. Fantastic. And you know what, we get that question a lot.
Oh, you do?
Because a lot, in maybe not in those specific details, but the question is often, I was young, I don't even remember. Some will say, I don't even remember the classes. I don't even remember what we did. I don't even remember the wedding day, what I said, and things like that. And so, how could it be valid? And it's a similar answer. What the church has to do is look back and say, did you understand what marriage is? Did you freely? Was there coercion? Was there, the church looks for impediments and so forth. And if there aren't any, you've got a valid marriage.
David, what a fascinating question. Muchas gracias. That's the only French that I speak. I apologize. Jimmy in
Spanish French.
Oh, yeah. Well, it's from the southern part of France. Jimmy in Victorville, California, watching on YouTube. You are very welcome here. Jimmy, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hello, Tim Staples. Can you hear me okay?
Yes. Welcome.
Thank you. Tim, I just want to say first, thank you for your service as a Marine. You have carried a weight that many people in this country cannot carry. Also, thank you for your heart of charity. And so my question is, I've been having a cordial debate with a friend who is a Protestant. I'm a former Protestant myself. Me and my wife are coming to the church.
Yes.
By next Easter. He has an argument with the Muratorian canon. He says,
right,
it has always been sola scriptura. It is scripture from beginning to end. It's the first thing the serpent challenges in the garden. In Deuteronomy 13, that is even the standard given. Isaiah 8:20, if they disagree according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Mm-hmm. Jesus even gives the example against the scribes, you say, but Moses said. Paul directly calls scripture God-breathed, which he's referring to the Old Testament, but furthermore, within the New Testament, it self-attests to its own authority as well. Traditions are good, but scripture alone is the authority. The church did not determine the canon. God, by his grace, allowed the Muratorian canon. Sola scriptura does not deny traditions, but tradition must be aligned with scripture. He says the apostles were divinely inspired and used by God to write the New Testament, whereby which the standard for canon was apostle or apostolic relation, acceptability by
right.
the church.
Let me jump in here for a second, because yep. There's a lot of errors being listed here, and I think we'll get too far into the weeds here. Well, first of all, the Muratorian Canon is only about 85 verses long. Parts of it are missing. It also lists as a possibility the Apocalypse of Peter as possibly part of the canon. It says some of us don't accept it, but some do. So the Muratorian Canon was not even the same canon that we accept today. So his point is really dead from the start. He's simply wrong there. But secondly, when he says the apostles wrote the scriptures, I'm sorry, they didn't. You have Matthew, yes, and John, but let's just look at the Gospels. Mark was not an apostle. Luke was not an apostle. So I would ask him right from the start, where does the Bible say that a non-apostle can write scripture? Because it sounds to me like your friend just said that the apostles wrote the scriptures. Well, they wrote some of them, but not all of them. He would have to eliminate Mark, Luke, and the book of Acts, at least, and probably Hebrews, from the Bible. So the bottom line is, when you pull up scripture verses that say Moses said and quote scripture, or Jesus himself will say that scripture says and quote a scripture, that does not mean that scripture alone is the sole authority. I would encourage your friend to go through the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I would argue hundreds of times in the Catechism, scriptures are quoted as authoritative. But because you quote scripture as authoritative, which it is, it's the word of God. The problem is not with the word of God being sacred scripture, not with scripture being authoritative because it's the word of God, but it's scripture alone. That's the problem, because the scriptures don't agree with that either. You clearly have texts like 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where St. Paul says, stand fast in the traditions you have been taught, either by word, that is rhema, the spoken word, or by written letter. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, St. Paul says, we give thanks to God that when we spoke the word of God, notice what it says there, Cy Kellett, when we spoke the word of God to you. Now, this is 1 Thessalonians that's being written. It's probably the second book of the Bible after Galatians that's been written. So when he says, when we spoke the word of God to you, you received it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So notice the oral tradition is called just as much the word of God as is the written letter, right? And so, again, I would call your friend out right from the start and point out that all these, once again, Princess Bride seems to be coming up a lot lately on this broadcast. I don't think those words mean what you think they mean, right? just because scripture is inspired of God, I noticed he quotes 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Fantastic, yes. But notice it never says scripture alone is all you need. In fact, I would point out to him, James chapter 1, verse 4 says something even stronger. I would argue the Greek language here is even stronger with regard to patience. Listen to what James 1:4 says. Let patience have its perfect work, that the man of God may be perfect and entire and lacking in nothing. That's a stronger I think Luther got it wrong. He should have argued for sola patientia rather than sola scriptura. But, I say that kind of tongue in cheek. But the bottom line is, no, sola patientia would be wrong, just as sola scriptura is. What we do as Catholics, and this is how I would respond to your friend, We take all of sacred scripture. And so when scripture talks about how scripture is inspired, we say amen to that. But we also acknowledge what scripture is equally plain about, and that is that the oral word of God is equally the word of God. And most importantly, perhaps, of all, both in the Old and the New Testaments. I mean, if you were to say to a Jew in the Old Testament that they believed in the Torah alone, you would have been laughed to scorn. Tell you what, hang on through the break because I want to put a bow on this after the break, but hang on to that thought.
Thanks, Jimmy. We'll take a very quick break. There's a couple lines open, 888-318-7884. Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy in Victorville, California, is still on the line. Wanted to know about whether the moratorium fragment involves a defense of, or can be used to defend sola scriptura.
Right. And of course, the answer is no. But here, I wanted to make this point before I get back to the question of the canon. But if you were to say to a Jew, 2,500 years ago, do you believe in the Torah alone or Scripture alone? You'd have been laughed to scorn. They wouldn't even know what you're talking about. What do you mean? Because, of course, in the Old Testament, there was no such thing as sola scriptura. In fact, God established the high priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, which both had teaching authority. The high priest kind of being the end of the line there when it comes to, a hierarchical appeal. But you also had the prophets who came along and spoke the mind. That's what prophet means, to speak forth the mind of God. So the prophets and the priests, as well as kings, had an authority here as well. But, I would toss this out to your friend, that just go to Deuteronomy 17, verse 8, where, in the midst of all of this, Moses speaking, thus saith God, and giving the Torah, right smack dab in the middle of it, what do we see in Deuteronomy 17, 8? If there arises any case requiring decision, right, between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns, which is too difficult for you. Notice, any case whatsoever, that means accusing people of anything whatsoever, because that's what it says. That's too difficult. Then what do? You don't just get the Torah out and start arguing. You rise up, go to the place which the Lord your God will choose, and coming to the Levitical priest and to the judge who is in office in those days. Remember now, the office of the judge changed over the centuries, who the judge was at the time, whether it was the judge, the prophet, always the high priest, though. If you look even in the book of Judges, for example, right in the midst of one of the darkest times in all of ancient Israel's history, you know, which is kind of summed up in a couple of places in Judges where it says each man did what was right in his own eyes. I mean, that really sums things up. And there hadn't been a prophet who had spoken in a long time. The high priesthood was corrupt, even though the high priest still had authority. It was a very, very dark time. But right in the midst of it, you discover they go up to the high priest to inquire when there's a serious decision to be made. And that comes right here, you know, from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 8, and the way in which God established for the word of God to be communicated. So at any rate, he says, then you shall, let's see here, consult them, that is, the priest, the judge, or whoever is in office in those days, you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place which the Lord will choose, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions which they give to you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict which they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously, look at verse 12. By not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. I tell you what, I don't know how you get sola scriptura out of that, because the whole issue is this is what you do when you don't agree on what the scriptura
says.
Part of sola scriptura is saying. So this, the idea of sola scriptura, of course, was unheard of in Old Testament times and unheard of for 1,500 years in New Testament times, because Jesus is very plain. In fact, in Matthew 18:15-18, we know that Jesus is no doubt referring back to this very text I just read to you when he says, in fact, he's referring back to a few texts that he kind of puts together and adds his own, because he's God, he can do that, Si.
Yes, he can.
And he says, if your brother shall offend against thee, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, what does that mean, if your brother shall offend against you? Concerning any issue having to do with faith, morals, or discipline in the church. Just as here in Deuteronomy 17, verse 8, it's no matter what the situation is, Jesus says, if your brother offends against you, Si, there's no bigger offense in New Testament Christianity than calling someone a heretic. Because that's the top of the list. I'm saying you're a heretic. No, I'm not. I'm the good Christian here. Well, what do you do according to Jesus? If your brother offends against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he won't hear you, take one or two with you, that in the mouths of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he will not even hear them, tell it to the church. And the one who fails to hear the church is to be as a heathen and a publican. For whatever you, that's plural in Greek, whatever y'all, we would say in the South, right? The church declares on earth is declared in heaven. That is, declares bound on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So very clearly we see, yes, scripture is authoritative, absolutely, the apostles. But then the last thing I would point out to your friend is you go to Acts chapter 15 and you have a situation where even the apostle Paul could not deal with a situation that was going on in Antioch in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now, there were certain brethren of the sect of the Pharisees that believed, that came down from Judea and taught the brethren that unless you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small disputation with them, they determined to send up to the elders and apostles to consider this question. Whence cometh the first church council? And you read it, especially verses 7 through 11 there, where Peter stands up at the council and declares on the matter. And then all the apostles together send out decrees how they were going to deal pastorally with this situation. My friend, Sola Scriptura is so nowhere to be found. It is ridiculous. You have to be really selective in your reading. And I think, you know, that's the bottom line. That's what happens, is people will take individual verses of Scripture, lift them out of context, and say, well, see, this says, Moses said, the Word of God says, the Scripture says. So that's all we need is Scripture. But there's more to it than that. Yes, there's Scripture, but there's also tradition and the authoritative teaching of the church. Does that make sense, brother?
Yeah, it does. If I could have one more follow-up really fast.
Okay.
I don't know. Well, go really quick, because we're just about to go to a break.
Yeah, yeah.
So make it a one-sentence question.
Sure, yeah. So he says that Sola Scriptura does not deny tradition. It just denies that Sola Scriptura is the authority over tradition.
Yeah, the problem is the tradition is referred to as the Word of God, okay? And so when we're talking, we have to distinguish between tradition. We say it on the show often. We say tradition with a capital T, right? The traditions that St. Paul is talking about in the verses 1 Thessalonians 2:13, as well as 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and other texts we can look at, are the Word of God, right? And so the church does not have authority over the Word of God. The church is the servant of the Word of God that faithfully declares what the Word of God means. But the Word of God, according to St. Paul, comes in two forms, the written and the spoken. That's the key. It's the Word of God. So placing tradition with a big T underneath Scripture is unbiblical, because both Scripture and tradition are the Word of God according to sacred Scripture. And the church gives us, as the servant of the Word of God, gives us the definitive interpretation of both. And that's why I quoted to you both Deuteronomy 17, 8 through 12 and Matthew 18, 15 through 18.
We'll take a break. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilina with a few words about St. John Chrysostom. St. John Chrysostom is probably the most famous Christian preacher in all of history. His name, which is really a nickname, Chrysostom, means golden mouth. It was given to him because of his preaching. People went to Mass just to hear him preach. St. John Chrysostom was a hero, and he taught us how to speak the truth, but also how to live by that truth, even if we're called to live it heroically.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest, and believe it or not, we can get you on. We can get one or two more callers on before the top of the hour. 888-318-7884. So perfect time to dial. Doesn't happen very often. We got some line, probably because it's Halloween and people are giving out the candy or going and getting the candy. 888-318-7884. Lou in California was on. He was listening on Sirius XM satellite radio, channel 130. That's EWTN on Sirius XM satellite radio. And he just said, could you explain what Opus Dei is?
Ah, yes. Opus Dei is kind of special to my heart because my first spiritual director when I converted to the Catholic faith back in 1988 was an Opus Dei priest. In fact, he was my spiritual director before I was even Catholic. Because I first met him, for those of you who don't know, I was a fire-breathing Pentecostal who, when I was serving the United States Marine Corps, way back in 1986, met a Catholic Marine by the name of Sergeant Matt Dula, who blew my mind. And I was trying to evangelize him, and he ended up going a long way toward bringing me into the Catholic faith. And I would have to jump through a few hoops after we argued for 1 year. I left the Marine Corps, and I studied to become a minister, a Protestant minister, but I ended up converting in the process. But at any rate, when I came back and told my old buddy Matt Dula that I was going to convert, he ends up becoming my sponsor, and he introduced me to Opus Dei because his spiritual director was Father Ron Gillis, an absolutely wonderful, brilliant Opus Dei priest, just incredible man, a PhD in theology, as well as a doctor of canon law. Just, you know, one of those guys that's so smart, there ought to be a law against it. You know, he's just ridiculously brilliant and holy. So I learned a lot about Opus Dei. And what's really unique about Opus Dei, it's a prophetic gift to the church, I argue, because when it was formed by its founder, now Saint Jose Maria Escrivá de Balaguer from Spain, he was kind of, you know, it's funny, before the council side, he was kind of a liberal, you know. I mean, people looked at him as this liberal because he so emphasized the laity. Opus Dei is really a lay-run organization in the church, religious institution in the church that has supernumeraries that are celibate and numeraries who are married that do the brunt of the work. And what they do is they establish a center of operations. They come into a city. They have a house where the numeraries, supernumeraries, and priests will live there. And these are the lay people who kind of run the show. Are just they work. You know, a lot of them are professors. They're guys that I knew were, one was a philosophy professor, one was a chemistry professor at Clemson University, one was at Catholic University as a philosophy professor, Dr. David Gallagher, and such. And then you have the priests that are their spiritual directors, say daily mass and such. But they have a center where they have like daily mass and evenings of recollection, teaching, retreats, all sorts of things. Basically, the idea is to form lay people to go out in the middle of the world and transform it from the inside out. It is a beautiful, beautifully run, incredibly orthodox, the priests there. It's extraordinary what they do. But it's also a new thing in the church as a what's called a personal prelature, because Monsignor Escrivá was not a bishop. He was Monsignor Escrivá. But when the church recognized what he was doing, the church made it a personal prelature, which means he answers directly to the Pope. The Pope is his bishop, you know, which again is extraordinary. Now, later, they would make the prelate a bishop, which I never thought that seemed odd to me. Si, I don't know about you. After Jose Maria Escrivá died, the prelate was made a bishop, which seemed to me odd because I knew I came up in that. It's like, no, it's not supposed to be a bishop.
Bishop is supposed to be the Pope.
The Pope.
Yeah,
that's right. And well, Pope Francis just changed that back and said, no more bishop. He, you know, the Pope, you know, he knows the spirit of Saint Jose Maria Escrivá. So at any rate, that it's a unique organization in that sense, that it's the personal prelature of the Holy Father. It's a lay run, very much anticipated the decree on the laity that came from Vatican Council II. And now what's funny about Opus Dei is before the council, they were considered kind of the liberals. After the council, now they're the radical right-wing nuts. And that, you know, and so you kind of know if you're being accused of both, you're probably doing something right. But I tell you, I know I'm fawning a bit, but I recommend highly Opus Dei. I've never met an Opus Dei priest that I didn't absolutely love and that I did not find to be incredibly orthodox, spiritual, holy, and whatnot. And the idea that's at the core of forming the laity to go out and transform the world from the inside out was prophetic. It's Vatican II. This is really what Pope Francis, as well, picking up on Paul VI, John Paul, Benedict, have been calling us to do from the time of the council and even before. Does that make sense? I know it's kind of a long answer, but I just want to give a double thumbs up to Opus Dei because I know it did so much. Those priests there did so much for me and my brother Terry, who's now a priest. Both he and I, and I know he would say the same thing, attribute a lot to Opus Dei for both of us being where we are today.
I think you might have switched the numeraries and the supernumeraries.
Oh, did I?
The numeraries are the priests, are the celibates.
Celibates.
The supernumeraries are the lay people.
The lay. I do that, yes. Okay.
Cassie, thanks for your call. Cassie, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Oh, hi. I was wondering if you could tell me the Blessed Mother's birthday, including the year, and where she was born.
And what's the last part?
Did she say my birthday?
And where she was born.
Oh, where she was born. Okay, so where was Mary born, and what year and date was she born?
Yeah, that I do not know. I'm sure there are those who have a general idea, and there may be some private revelations about when she was born that I'm not aware of, but I don't know exactly where. But we do know that, in fact, if you ever go to Rome, there is what is called the House of Laredo, and we know where Mary lived and where she was raised, and that would have been in Nazareth. And when you go to the Holy Land, there's actually a story, Cassie, about how the House of Laredo, which is the house that Mary was raised in and later would, you know, have Jesus as a baby live there and grow up there after they came back from Bethlehem. And it's amazing because that house fits, and I've been inside of it. I'm sure you've been there.
No, I have not.
Oh, you're going to go now, though, aren't you?
No, I have not been there, though.
Yeah, to the Holy House of Laredo. I hope part of your trip that you're about to go
on. Well, it will be now. I'll insist on it.
Yes, you got to go. Because the house, when you go to the Holy Land, you'll see that the house that she was raised in, the foundation of it, and I've been there as well, fits perfectly. The house, if you were to pick the house up that's in Laredo, the Holy House of Laredo that's now in Rome, you could set it perfectly right down on top of the foundation that is still in Nazareth today.
Oh, that's weird.
Yeah. So we know Mary was raised in Nazareth and, of course, raised Jesus there. But as far as the date of Mary's birthday, I'm sure there's a traditional date.
Well, we celebrate, we have a feast. We don't know Jesus's birthday,
right? But
we celebrate
it. What is the feast of Mary's?
It's September 8th.
Yeah, so that's the day we look to as Mary's birthday, kind of like with Jesus. Now, do we have absolute certainty that she was born on that date? No. I tend to believe she was, because it's kind of how we celebrate it, but we don't have absolute certainty. We don't have absolute certainty that Jesus was born on December 25th, although I personally believe both. I believe Jesus was born. I know people say you're crazy, but I believe he was born on December 25th, right? So what did we say there? Is it March 8th?
September 8th is the day we celebrate it. Yeah.
September 8th is the feast of Mary's birthday. So that's when we celebrate her birthday. Does that make sense?
Thank you.
Yes, okay. Cassie.
Thank you.
And
very
you know,
much.
It doesn't it make sense, Si, if we don't have absolute certainty of the date that Mary was born, or that Jesus was born? My goodness, if I adopted a child, and we didn't have records, let's say I adopted a child from the Middle East somewhere.
Yeah, and you didn't have a birth record
because the child was orphaned or something. I mean, of course we would celebrate his birthday. We would choose something. Fitting, perhaps.
Right.
Maybe even do a little investigative work and see if we can't find something close to it.
Right.
And then you celebrate his birthday.
Yeah, because you right. But do you think Jesus got a separate present for Christmas and his birthday, or do you think it was one present that covered both?
Well, one thing we know is that Santa Claus didn't deliver it.
That's exactly right.
Because he didn't exist yet.
Joe in Georgia listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Go ahead, Joe, with your question for Tim.
Hi, guys. I'm excited to be on, actually. I'm a very avid listener, and I'm fascinated with apologetics, and I hope to be as good as you guys one day.
Oh, well, you're probably already as good as me, but keep working for Tim.
No. You kind of answered the question right now with this caller, but I have a very curious question. So I know we celebrate Jesus' birthday, and it's validated by the three wise men on the 25th, right? So I just happened to have seen a documentary by Rick Larson, Star of Bethlehem, and I heard also this rabbi bring up information and that, you know, from the Torah, the Bible, and the Dead Sea Scrolls, talking about the courses and Nisan and the priests that were on those certain times.
Mm-hmm.
And
okay.
He brings up a curious question, I want to say, that is it true that the sacrificial lambs are born in the springtime? And if so, he brought up a date for Jesus' birthday, both videos that I saw.
Oh, because it related to the sacrificial lambs?
Yeah.
Because Christ himself is...
He was born on like a March 20th and born during the sacrificial lambs, and he died when the lambs also being sacrificed on the Passover.
Oh,
is
yeah.
Is there any...
Right.
What can you tell us about
I've never even heard of that argument being made, but just, you know, off the cuff, because I would obviously I'd have to research it, because this is the first I've ever heard of this theory. But I would say the fact that even if it were true that sacrificial lambs were usually born at a certain time in the springtime, that wouldn't mean that Jesus would have to be born in the springtime necessarily. I mean, that seems to me to be, and I would say that's problematic to start with, because lambs would be born around the clock. I mean, 365 days a year. There's no reason for lambs to only be born in the springtime. That seems to me a bit odd. But even if you grant that and say, okay, that's true, we have to be very careful. There have been a number of Judaizing errors down through the centuries. Let me give you an example. In the early church, there was actually a fight in the Catholic Church over what day to baptize. And the argument was, well, because baptism is the fulfillment of circumcision, as Paul says in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, baptism is the circumcision of Christ. There were Catholics, there were some few bishops who said we ought to wait until the eighth day to baptize a child. Because, hey, that's the day that they were circumcised, baptism is the fulfillment. And the fight went on, and I believe it was Pope St. Stephen, in right around 250, it was in that range where Pope Stephen put the thing to rest and said, no, because baptism is the fulfillment of circumcision, we're not going to wait until the eighth day. You want to baptize a child as soon as the couple can baptize them. Because, circumcision did not communicate sanctifying grace. Baptism does. Circumcision did not ensure anyone's salvation, did not bring people into a relationship with Jesus Christ the way baptism does, because baptism is the fulfillment and communicates sanctifying grace. So the point being that, you know, even if lambs were born, you know, at a certain time, to say Jesus would have to be born at that time would be, I think that would be a stretch. But again, I can't speak to the details of that, because I have not even come across that argument of Jesus being born in March because of that. But that would not be a reason to buy the argument. Let's just put it that way.
Joe, thanks very, very much for the question. I'll tell you what, I know you waited a long time, so if you hang on, we'll send you a copy of Tim's book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. I think that you will enjoy that book very much. Tim Staples, we got to get you home so you can go take the kids to the Halloween party.
It's trick or treat time, and I'm on a diet, you know, but tonight it's off.
Oh, it is. Congratulations. Well, we definitely got to get you home. Thanks, Tim.
All right,
thanks very much. We'll be back. We'll do this again tomorrow. I'm pretty sure we'll do it again tomorrow. Anyways.
God willing.
If God wills it, we will. All right, we'll see you then. Right here on Catholic Answers Live.